First Corinthians, then, is where we are now, as our next period of time will be just studying through verse by verse this incredible letter. And not sure what kind of pace we'll go at. We'll see if we can go through chapter 1 this morning. Do it slightly differently. There's a few things that are going to be up on the screen to start with, but then we're just going to go back to our Bibles. I'm not going to have every verse on the screen. And just allow the Lord to minister to us and teach us as we go through. I put this up on the web, for those of you who looked at the notes on the web last week, but I thought this was quite useful. This is a breakdown from J. Vernon McGee, looking at the overall structure of 1 Corinthians. And it's just helpful, just to get a kind of a feel for the way the book's laid out. And bear in mind that as Paul is writing this letter, I don't think Paul sat down and thought of an outline and a structure. He just wrote. He just wrote from the heart. But nevertheless, there is an outline there. And the first chapter opens with that salutation, that's a greeting, thanksgiving, as Paul always did in his letters. And then the rest of the first chapter, really through to chapter 16, verse 9, Paul addresses the problems in this church. And this is a church that was so full of problems, not unlike churches today, not unlike the challenges we face today. And most of the things that we will come across, we will probably find are close to home. Situations that we've experienced or know of, certainly in this church or in other churches that we've been part of. It's a very fitting study for any church to go through. There's an awful lot of looking at ourselves, taking stock, evaluating where we are and going, yeah, okay, well, we got that wrong, didn't we? We got that wrong. Yeah, we got that wrong. But it's not a letter that brings condemnation. It's a letter that brings encouragement. It's a letter that brings hope. The last portion of the book from chapter 16, verse 10 through to 24, it's just those closing exhortations and a final benediction at the end. Looking a little bit more detail, chapter 1 through to chapter 4, verse 21. This is, again, J. Vernon McGee's breakdown. I think this is helpful, which is why I've just included this morning. He's kind of headed it concerning divisions and party spirit. What he means by that is that there were factions. Some said they followed Paul. Some followed Apollos. Some Cephas. Some said, no, we only follow Jesus, and so on. So there was these kind of parties, these political parties, if you like, that were forming within the church. Imagine within the church, people saying, well, this is the way we want to do it. But well, no, that's the way it should be done. And okay, so there we are. It's called denominations. And the church has been riddled with this idea of that's the way it should be done, or this is the way it should be done. And sometimes we lose sight of the bigger picture. Well, Paul addresses that in the first four chapters. Chapters 5 and 6 is concerning scandals in the Corinthian church. And guess what? We will see parallels within the church. Chapter 7, concerning marriage. The really instructive chapter about marriage, the purpose of marriage and some of the challenges surrounding. Chapter 8 through 11 is concerning Christian liberty. So we're saved. We're set free. Our sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future. It's all been paid for at the cross. So does that mean we can do whatever we want? We have this liberty. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We can go, we can repent. We're told that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we do with this liberty we've got? Well, that's what we'll look at. In chapter 11, this is the only bit I've deviated from J. Vernon McGee's breakdown. J. Vernon McGee, I think, in his comments had concerning woman's dress. I've changed that because I do personally believe that's missing the point of what that's all about. It's concerning authority. The chapter itself is all about authority, and Paul uses an example to explain how authority should work in a church, in a family. And so we'll look at that when we get there. The second part of chapter 11 is concerning the Lord's table or communion. It's a passage we're familiar with. We often read it. when we break bread together. Chapter 12 through 14 is concerning spiritual gifts. And how interesting it was that this church was so aware and active in regard to spiritual gifts. And yet, so worldly. I think it's interesting, and I'm not going to draw a conclusion, but I want you just to think this through. Why is it that so many churches that seem to excel in spiritual gifts, that seem to be very spiritual, are also sometimes the most carnal, the most worldly, the most given over to worldly traits and attitudes? It's interesting. You'd think, and if it was me doing it, I wouldn't do it that way. I would reserve the spiritual gifts. If I was in God's position, I would reserve spiritual gifts only for the most holy, for the most devout, for the most sincere. That's not how God does it. Why? I'll let you ponder that. We'll look at it in more detail when we get there. But it is a fact that this church were blessed, and we'll see this in chapter 1 in a moment. They were blessed in terms of the spiritual gifts, and yet they were very worldly. Chapter 15 is concerning the gospel. And of course, it focuses very much on the resurrection. Chapter 16 is concerning the collections that were to be taken to Jerusalem and so on. So that's the outline. Again, this will go up online later, just so you can see the breakdown if you want to go back over and review it. It's not the only one. There's various commentaries will give you different breakdowns. But I think it's quite a helpful one from J. Vernon McGee. He's a great Bible scholar and teacher. All his teachings online as well. And if you want to access that teaching, there's various places you can go. One of the best sources is the Blue Letter Bible, blueletterbible.org. Online. It's a great study tool. You can look at the Hebrew, the Greek words for where it's appropriate to do. And there's some really good text commentaries and audio commentaries and all sorts of things on there. And it's a free resource, but I highly recommend the Blue Letter Bible for those that want to dig in a little more. Okay, so Corinth. Let's just talk a little bit about this place before we actually get into the study. We totally did an overview of the whole book last week in more detail, but we didn't talk much about the town, the place. Corinth had been there for a long time. It had been overthrown. It had been pretty much demolished and then rebuilt subsequently in the time of Julius Caesar. But it's on a really key piece of land. So you're familiar, of course, you've got over here, you've got Athens, and you can just about see, the resolution's not the best on the screen here, the really white bit is the sea, and this is the land in here, and you probably recognize the kind of these fingers here, which form the mainland of Greece as we know it. And so this little bit of land that joins here, just a very small, 4 miles across is all it is where Corinth was situated. And so, we'll see in a moment, there was all sorts of trade that passed through Corinth. It was such a pivotal place. It was one of the most, if not the most important Greek town in the time of Paul and the apostles, the New Testament era. Really significant place. But that, of course, gives rise to many of the problems. Now, this is the canal that's been built. It was actually started in 1882. Finished in 1893, and you can see it's an incredibly narrow canal. There are small cruise ships that can just about pass through, but it does provide a trade route. Rather than have to go the 250-mile journey around the edge of the mainland of Greece, you can now cut through. Looking at it on let's go from try this one. There we are. So you can just about see there this incredible work. A pretty straight line, isn't it? I mean, engineering feat is immense. But cutting through from the Mediterranean down here all the way up through up here into the top part. So that's now there. And there was all sorts of ideas through history of how they could do this kind of thing. They didn't have the technology, the tools, and the manpower maybe until the last few hundred years to do that. But obviously it's made the passing of goods, trade, and so on in that area a lot easier now. But let me just give you some highlights then. Corinth enjoyed a strategic geographical position, as you've just seen. It was situated on this isthmus. Okay, so know. I'm sure probably most of you do. But that's just simply a narrow neck of land. And it just connected the Corinthian Gulf port of Legionium and the Sidonic Gulf port of Censura. And it guaranteed commercial prosperity. Like a lot of places that are on trade routes, places like London, for example, because of where it's situated, because of its access via the River Thames, London becomes a major commercial centre. Paris, of course, another. And you think of all the major cities in the world, very few of them are not located on a river because it is so easy then to get goods in and out. I'm sure you're all very familiar with how that works. And so this Isthmus transit via Corinth avoided the long, and it was risky, 250-mile voyage around that the capes down the bottom. The Peloponnese kind of area, that mainland of Greece as we're familiar with it. Now, back in Paul's day, small vessels used a ship tramway. They would literally put them on a kind of tram, load the ships on a small one, and they would bring it across land 4 miles and then into the sea the other side. Because it was a lot easier to do that than go, let's say, 250 miles around a very treacherous bit of coastline. Of course, larger vessels still had to make that journey. Or what would often happen is they would unload them, carry the stuff across land by various means, and then it would go onto a different ship the other side. Because of its prominence as a major trade route, the city was progressive. Again, that's a lovely modern word. We use it today so much, being progressive. But really, it was given over to every new idea and practice. It was kind of anything goes. Or modern vernacular, if it feels good, do it. And that's the way the world is today. And so morality was open to interpretation. Nobody wanted to be too judgmental, too harsh. We find that Crispus, we'll see him introduced in a moment, was the ruler of the synagogue there. There seems to be two rulers or two individuals that have significant roles in the Jewish community there. But Crispus certainly, and Sosthenes the other one, were Jewish converts seemingly through Paul's ministry. But there are another two Jews that we encounter, Aquila and Priscilla. They'd been up in Rome. They'd been cast or kicked out of Rome. And they'd moved down to Corinth. And when Paul arrives, because they were of the same trade, we're told they were tent makers, maybe workers with leather, but tent makers is what we're told. And so they're of the same trade. So Paul stays with them, stays at their home. But there's no other Jews that are mentioned, which is interesting. So we get a real Gentile flavor to this book. So this church in Corinth was in the midst of a very pagan and liberally minded culture. Let me read to you, if I can, again, just from Henrietta C. Mears, because, again, this is just helpful, just to give us an overview. The name Lord is very prominent in this book. This is full of meaning because much of the confusion that had crept into the church at Corinth had come because the believers failed to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's something we'll see really very addressed in the first chapter. The archaeologist Spade is making Corinth live again. Corinth was the most important city in all of Greece in Paul's day. Its wealth was fabulous. Men spent their days in tournaments and speeches. Luxury, dissipation, and public immorality were rampant among this great industrial and seafaring population. Corinth attracted great crowds of foreigners from the east and the west. Their gods were gods of pleasure and lust. There was, besides, much culture and art. That sounds very much like the cities we think of today. The city abounded in studios of language and schools of philosophy. As in most cities, there was a large colony of Jews who had kept a strong moral standard and held to their religious beliefs. But the city itself was the center of a debased form of the worship of Venus. If we read Acts 18, and we're going to do that in just a second, we find how the gospel reached this wicked city. The apostle Paul, then a man of about 50 years of age, in the garb of a working man, entered the busy metropolis and went through its streets in search of a workshop where he might earn his own living. There were no billboards advertising the coming of a world-renowned evangelist. this tradesman came into a town and began his tent making. It's just an interesting thought, isn't it? Because so often you think of Paul, this apostle, this wonderful minister of the gospel, arriving in places and almost as if you could imagine a fanfare and a welcome. Paul walked in and nobody knew who he was. Nobody cared who he was. Paul got there and he had to think of a way of paying for himself, earning some money to buy food. This was a leading industry in that day, like building is today. He went into business with the well-to-do tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. He was always able to support himself, making enough to carry on his missionary work. A wonderful work was done in Corinth during the year and a half that Paul was there. That's how long Paul stayed, a year and a half. He began by speaking in the synagogues to a mixed congregation of Jews and Greeks. 1 Corinthians is a difficult book to outline, then goes on to talk about just some of the breakdowns. There's just a comment that was made. I thought this was insightful in a sense. The wonderful church at Corinth, the brilliant jewel in the crown of Paul's labor, was failing. It was all because of the worldliness or carnality of the city that had gotten within its walls. It was all right for the church to be in Corinth, but it was fatal when Corinth got into the church. It is glorious to see a ship launched into the sea, but it is a tragic sight when the sea gets into the ship. You think that picture, yeah? When a big ship is launched into the sea, it's wonderful. But when the water gets in the ship, it's not so good. That's what had happened. All right. Turn with me, if you will. Before we jump into chapter 1, let's just turn to Acts chapter 18 and we'll get the biblical background. So again, the scriptures aren't going to be up on the screen now. We're just going to be dotting around scripture as we go. But if you turn to Acts chapter 18, but let me just give you very quickly the background just leading up to that. Chapter 17, Paul comes to Thessalonica. And he spends just a short time there and yet speaks to them about the second coming, the rapture, the return of Jesus, all that is ahead. Speaks to them about the mystery of iniquity, about Antichrist, the one who's coming. A lot of Christians see those things as side issues. Paul certainly didn't. And he comes to this church in Thessalonica and addresses these issues. He goes from there, he's kind of hounded out of there by the Jews. Verse 5 of chapter 17, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, that's one for King James language for you, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, that's where Paul was saying. So Paul ends up fleeing, goes down a little bit further down the coast to Berea. The Bereans were a great bunch of people, and these are often cited, and Acts 17:11 has become kind of the trademark verse of a number of ministries. Certainly Chuck Misley used to cite this often. In fact, every Bible study Chuck Misley used to do, he used to tell people to put Acts 17:11 at the top of your notepad, because it basically says, don't believe anything I say. And Chuck used to say, don't believe anything Chuck Misley says. Check everything against Scripture. The verse is this. These in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. It's a great attitude. They received things with all readiness of mind. They were open. They wanted to listen. They wanted to learn. They weren't so arrogant that they knew everything and they weren't prepared to listen to anybody. No, they received things with all readiness of mind. But they searched the scriptures. They went back and checked everything against what the Bible said. That's the way we should be. It's a great attitude. And often that's highlighted. From there, Paul goes down to Athens. And Athens was this, again, another one of the principal cities of that time. Of course, the Acropolis is there on top of the hill. You've seen it, a Mars Hill right next to it. where all the philosophers met and debated, and Paul goes up and speaks to them. He walks around the top and sees that inscription, "To the unknown God," and Paul uses that as his springboard to preach the gospel. He says, "I know who this God is, the one you say is unknown, the one who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not in temples made with hands, like these ones." And people were interested. Interestingly, Paul makes the comment there. He says that this God he's referring to, his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. You get that? God has made of one blood all nations of men. We're related. We're all family. There is no such thing as races. There is just the human race. We are of one blood. That's what Scripture teaches. Sadly, we have fallen victim to the lie of evolution, which has led so many to subconsciously adopt this mindset that says that the color of skin can determine your stage on that evolutionary ladder. You never see these pictures in National Geographic or whatever documentary is being presented by David Attenborough or anybody else. You never see the prehistoric man depicted as a white man. Never. You always see them as somebody with dark skin. And so the lie is presented that people of dark skin are not as evolved. That, for example, the Australian Aborigines are not as evolved as the white man. Of course, South Africa. How many problems through the years have existed because of this idea? And where does it come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible says that God is made of one blood. We are all the same. In God's eyes, there is no race other than the human race. And incredibly, we have evolution taught in our schools and our colleges and our universities, filling people's minds with this racist propaganda. It's been well documented that Hitler saw Darwinism as justification for his racist views toward many groups, particularly the Jews, seeing them as less evolved. Darwin has an awful lot to answer for. And those that propagate the nonsense that is evolution are just joining that bandwagon. Anyway, that's what Paul declared to those in Athens. And we go on from Athens, and we're going to pick up from verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, so this after this time in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, he's on his own at this point. He'd been traveling with others. They'd stayed various places before. So Paul now makes this journey on his own. He says, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, Italy, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. They had the same profession. And wrought for by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned, I love this statement. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Persuaded. I love that. We can do that. We can persuade people. We can reason with people. We have a reasonable faith. There's so much historical evidence, archaeological evidence. And I've said many times that you can prove the Bible in so many ways. The mathematical design and patterns within Scripture are breathtaking, beyond anything that man can engineer. From an astronomy perspective, there are many statements in Scripture that are now borne out by astronomers. The Bible is not a science textbook, and we know that because it doesn't have to keep being revised. But every scientific statement the Bible makes, we know to be true. The Bible doesn't make any inaccurate scientific statements. Everything it says regarding science is true. In fact, the very first line of the Bible, in the beginning, we know that the universe had a beginning. Hasn't been around forever. The Bible speaks of the heavens being stretched out. Science now concurs. And so, again, we can reason with people. This is what Paul did when he got to Corinth. But we're going to see a little bit more than that as we carry on in our journey through Corinthians. Verse 5 says, "And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So Paul gets to Corinth. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with them. He speaks about them. He would have no doubt shown them from their scriptures, from the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Messiah. Many verses. Thinking, of course, of Abraham and Isaac and the model that's presented there. The Passover, Feast of First Fruits, all the feasts that speak of Jesus. And Paul, no doubt, would have used those examples to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Many didn't accept. They opposed him and blasphemed. And so Paul says, fine, okay, you don't want to know? Just going to wash my hands of this. He says, I'm not going to be guilty for your souls, effectively. You've taken the decision to reject the truth that I'm presenting to you. He says, I'm going to speak to the Gentiles instead. And this really is where the church forms in Corinth. And we're told verse 7, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house." Now, interestingly, this is right next door to the synagogue, we're told. This individual was called Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, right next door to the synagogue. Imagine this. So Paul is saying to the Jews, okay, you don't want to know, you don't want to listen. I'm going to speak to the Gentiles. And he moves right next door and sets up house church effectively there. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So there we go. We have some converts, some Jewish converts from Paul's ministry. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And this is the beginning of the church there. "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid." What does that tell you? That tells us that Paul was afraid. God wouldn't need to say, Paul, don't be afraid, if Paul was not afraid already. We again have this mindset that Paul was just this wonderful superhuman kind of character. Paul had feelings like we had. Paul was probably quite distraught that, Lord, you've brought me this far and I've been preaching to these Jews and they don't want to hear. But the Lord was starting to give him fruit from the Gentiles. And then the Lord speaks to his heart to encourage him in this vision. Don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. What a great word of encouragement. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What a lovely thing for Paul to hear from the Lord. God saying, Paul, you're here because I've called you to be here. I want you to minister. Don't be afraid of what you're going to say. Just speak boldly. I've got a lot of people here. And you're here because we're going to bring them into the kingdom. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. So that, again, the Jews stirring up trouble against Paul, with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason that I should bear with you." In other words, look, if he'd done something wrong, he'd committed a crime, I'd listen to you. I'd accept what you've got to say and we'd have a proper sit down. He says, but if it's a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. I think this paints a really interesting picture of what was going on in Corinth. It's because it's very much like the world today. That effectively, what's being said is, look, you can have your religion, you can believe what you want. I don't want to get involved in it. I'm not really interested. And that's where the world is today around us. They're okay with us being Christians as long as it doesn't offend their beliefs. And that seems to be the mindset here. I don't want to get involved. If it's just an internal thing, I'm not interested. I think it says a little bit of what's going on there, the mindset of the place. All the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. He's not interested, just washing his hands of the whole thing. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and goes on from there. So that's the account of Paul arriving in Corinth and the time that he spends there. So with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. So it's after some time that Paul goes back to Ephesus, seemingly in Ephesus for about 3 years. And while Paul is there, he gets a letter telling him about the problems that are going on in this church. Paul had been with them for a year and a half. He'd got to know these people well. He'd seen so many of them come to the Lord. Some of them had been baptized by him. But he'd seen that church growing and no doubt was passionate about these precious souls. And so he gets this letter and he responds. And this is 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So this is the letter that's been written from Paul and seemingly from Sosthenes, who was seemingly with Paul at that time, who had brought the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. So Paul's writing back. So, okay, I've got your letter. Sosthenes is with me and I'm writing and responding. And the opening statement, called to be an apostle. Paul making it really clear from the start. This isn't Paul's choice. He didn't decide upon this life, this course of action. He was called by God. He was appointed to be an apostle. And it was through the will of God. Paul recognized that God was in charge of his life. He'd been purchased. He'd been bought at a price. Everything in Paul's life was down to God. Whether things went well or not well, it was down to God. God had purchased Paul. And that's the mindset we must have. Whether we understand why God does things a certain way is not the issue. Let me again quote the quote that I've many times said from Oswald Chambers, that God reckons upon you for extreme service with no complaining on your part and no explanation on his. That's what God wants from us. Just willingness to obey. God never says he's going to explain everything to us. Paul realizing that he is where he is because of God's will, God's calling on his life. Paul didn't appoint himself, he was appointed by God. Unto the church of God. Notice Paul says, unto my church. No. Reminds me of that individual that spoke to my dad many years ago. DCF, Dual Christian Fellowship, was starting up and Dad went round the ministers and said what he was intending on doing. Felt called of God to start a fellowship up. And the local, one of the local Anglican ministers said, but I'm the official soul saver for the parish. He was quite indignant. Another occasion, another Anglican minister, as it happened to be in the town. We were supposed to be having the late New Zealand evangelist Barry Smith coming to speak, and we'd had an event at a local leisure centre on the Saturday evening, and we'd had about 500 plus people, coach loads of people had come down from London, and it was a wonderful occasion, wonderful event, and the local Anglican minister had plonked himself in the centre of the front row in all humility. And at the end of the evening he got up, and Barry Smith was supposed to be speaking at the Anglican church on the Sunday. on the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening. It would have been agreed. And this Anglican minister just got up, and clearly Barry Smith was talking about the second coming and the rapture and the return of Jesus and the excitement, the hope we have. And the Anglican minister turned up and said, "I'm not having that man speaking in my church." Another dear brother, another minister who was part of a Baptist church, who I'd never, ever in my entire time of knowing him, ever heard him speak unkind or harsh or cross word to anybody, apart from this one occasion, he just got up and totally out of character. And he said, "I don't agree with everything Barry Smith said, but I agree with him far more than anything you've ever said." And just put this Anglican minister completely in his place. And they then opened up the local Baptist church, and Barry Smith was able to go and speak there in the morning and the evening, and it was a really blessed time. And that was actually the event that led to my mum and dad leaving the church, the Anglican church, and starting the Christian Fellowship. In fact, it was on that Sunday afternoon, Barry Smith was sat at our home on the sofa, and he said, "You've got to make a decision." He said, "You can't stay in a church that's not prepared to accept the word of God. And it's going to just chop off the bits they don't like and feel uncomfortable with." And he said, "Why don't you start a church?" He said, "You could call it the Old Christian Fellowship." Those are the words that Barry Smith spoke. And that was exactly what happened. The Lord just laid upon from that moment, mum and dad's heart. And they started the fellowship. And they went with that name, the Old Christian Fellowship. But Paul doesn't say, "Unto my church in Corinth." It wasn't Paul's church. He says, "Unto the church of God." It's God's church. It always is God's church. It's not our church. "Which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified." Now, I want you to just get the feeling as we go through this. Everything is about Jesus. "It's unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." That's the first reference we have, effectively, in regard to this church and their relationship to Christ. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Set apart. The only reason we're set apart is not because of our deciding we want to be different or we want to do something different from the world or anything. It's only because of Jesus. That's the only foundation. That's the only reason we have. Apart from Christ, there is no reason to do what we do. Sanctified, that's set apart, made different, put to one side for a special purpose. Called to be saints. So Paul is saying, "I was called to be an apostle. You've been called to be saints." Those who are separated from the world, called out. Those who should shine brightly in this dark and corrupt world. Notice that saints are not something that's reserved just for the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope doesn't get to choose who is and who isn't a saint. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are sanctified, then you have been called to be a saint. With all that in every place, it opens up to the whole world now, all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That tells us straight away that the church in Corinth needed to be reminded that they weren't super special. They were just part of the body of Christ. They're the same as we are. We are just part of the body of Christ. God was doing with them what he wanted, and God will do with every other fellowship, congregation of believers, what he will do with them as well. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then Paul gives this greeting, which he gives in almost all of his letters, apart from the one to Timothy and Titus. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Some say that Paul did this because there's kind of a Hebrew and a Greek flavor to this greeting. Grace seemingly has this kind of Greek kind of feel, and then peace, shalom, the Jewish feel. Well, maybe there's something in that. But I've heard people say many times these are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always found together, grace and peace, but always in that order. Because you can't have peace until you've got grace. You need the grace, God, to do something, to give you something. Grace is, it's been said, an acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's something that comes from God. It's of God. Grace is God giving to you something you didn't have. imparting to you something that you couldn't have achieved or earned on your own. And that's what we need. And because we have that grace, because God gives us something that we didn't have, namely the Holy Spirit, namely salvation, the assurance of our eternity, because of that, we can then have peace. You can't have peace without grace. But grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. So we're reminded again of the source. It's from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this is the second time. Firstly, they are what they are because they are in Christ, and only because of that. Secondly, now we're told of this grace and this peace that comes from God, comes from Jesus. And notice, of course, that God the Father and Jesus are put here is exactly the same, one and the same. They are the same. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And verse 4 continues the greeting. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God. Notice what Paul says. I thank God, I give glory, I praise God for the grace of God. I thank God because of what he's given you. Which he's given you by, the third time here we're told now, by Jesus Christ. So they are who they are because of their relationship with Jesus. This grace has come to them from Jesus. And again, we're told that Paul thanks them because of the grace that has come to them by Jesus. In other words, you look at this from the other angle, it's almost as if they're being reminded, it's not of you, it's not about you, it's not because of you, it's not because of a decision you made, it's not because of any attributes or skills that you have. This is all because of what God has done through Jesus. Verse 5 says that in everything you are enriched. That's an incredible statement. Paul says you have been blessed by him in all utterance. In terms of, and we'll see this later in the book, the things that you say, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, things that come out of your mouth. You've been enriched, but you've been blessed. God has given you that in all knowledge. You've been given understanding. And we'll see that alluded to through the book a number of times, that God had given this church these gifts, these spiritual gifts. He'd given them incredible knowledge and understanding, things that people in the Old Testament didn't understand. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the testimony, the witness of Christ, so that you come behind in no gift, or you don't fall short in any gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, it's all because of Jesus, and it's all looking forward to him. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. Notice again that it is not, you know, you've got to keep trying really hard. No. You've been called because of him, you've been established because of him, you have the grace of God, you have the grace of Christ that has made you what you are, that has given you these blessings, and it's the same grace that is going to confirm you unto the end. It's not your own willpower or determination, it's his grace, it's him alone. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be blameless because of any determination or decision you make, any resolutions you may make. It's all because of Christ. This is a real challenge to our human mindset. We like to be able to do things and contribute something. Generally speaking, if you go out with somebody for a meal, for example, or even for a coffee, you go and you order your coffees and somebody will say, oh, let me pay. And somebody says, oh, no, let me pay. Occasionally you go out with somebody and they don't offer. And you think they're rude. But generally speaking, somebody will always offer to pay. It's kind of just a nice, polite gesture. People like to be able, and yet we're in this position that we kind of go to the Lord, oh, Lord, let me help. And God's going, you can't. There's nothing you can do. I called you. I've sanctified you. I've set you apart. I've given you the gifts that you have. I'm the one who's sustaining you. And I'm the one who will confirm you until the end. You can't do anything. And as humans, there's almost a tendency to go, oh, but I don't like that. I want to be able to, I want to feel like I've done something. I want to feel like I've earned my holiness. I've earned my righteousness. Because then I'll feel good about myself. And what we have to learn is that we have to get to the end of ourselves. The end of that thinking that we can bring anything. And it takes a lifetime. God is faithful. Very Jewish kind of statement from Paul here. So many times in the Old Testament we have that kind of thing alluded to. God's faithfulness. God doesn't change. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, again, you are called because God is faithful. And then we start to get into the meat of the issues, the problems that have been occurring. And Paul says, and we looked at this a little bit last week, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Because you've been called by Christ, sanctified, enriched, you've become beneficiaries of his grace. You're being kept by his grace and you'll be sustained until the end by his grace. So why are the divisions among you? Why is this? Some of you are saying one thing and some of that. It's almost as if you've got these factions, and this is what we're going to see, that people are so obsessed with their own position, importance. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. It's a crazy thing. And as I say, we've got into a situation within the church that people like to follow after others. Always be cautious if somebody's a follower of another person. You know, ministries that don't tend to draw attention to themselves are the good ones, generally speaking. And it's not exclusively the case. But most of the ministries that have personally been a blessing to me have not been so-and-so's ministry. It's been ones where they don't put their name up in lights at the front. I'll just give you an example. You know, I think of Chuck Misler, who was such a blessing to me personally, his teaching, his ministry. I got opportunity to meet him on a number of occasions, and just such a humble man, genuinely humble. He didn't call his ministry Chuck Misler Ministries Incorporated or whatever. His name wasn't up the front. He wasn't interested in promoting himself. He just wanted to promote Jesus. His ministry, the ministry was known as Koinonia House. Koinonia being a word that's actually used in this chapter for fellowship. That's what it means, fellowship. When you have a ministry that's named after the person, just be cautious. Because this is what was going on. And in Corinth, there were those that were, oh, I'm going to follow that person. I'm going to follow Paul. Or I'm going to follow Peter. Or there shouldn't be that kind of division. It's not as if one person has got the answers and then we follow after. The only person we should follow is Jesus. He should be the only one that is the head. In chapter 3, Paul will make that abundantly clear. There is no other foundation. Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, just think how silly this is, that you've got these different denominations occurring. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. By the way, you recognize that name? That was the Greek or Roman appointee that has also become a believer by this point. The one that was washing his hands of the whole conflict situation, yeah? He's become a believer. And Paul had the privilege of baptizing him. And Paul says, yeah, I didn't go around baptizing everybody. They were all baptized, or it was encouraged they were baptized. But Paul says, I didn't do it all. I wasn't trying to bring people under my own banner or my own name. lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. You know, I've, throughout my tenure here as a pastor, I've never had, never will have a membership. People have come and people have gone. I've at times had people suggest to me that we should have a membership and so on. I don't want to do it. Because it's not my church, it's the Lord's church. You're not my sheep, you're his sheep. I've been given the privilege of feeding you and tending and looking after you. And all the time that you choose to come along, I will continue to try and feed you God's word, to nourish you in the things of God. But if God calls you on, then you go where God calls you. Because the only reason this church exists is because of Jesus Christ and because he established it. It's not going to continue because I put locks on the doors and don't let people leave. Verse 17 goes on, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's why Paul had come, just to preach. That's what Paul wanted to do. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, remember we saw in Acts, in chapter 18, that Paul had persuaded, he'd reasoned with people. So this is not suggesting that we don't have apologetic arguments and we don't have answers to questions and be able to present the reasons for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. But it's simply understanding that the power is not in our words. It's not because of our wisdom. We will not convince people intellectually of their need for Christ. Why? Because otherwise salvation would only be for those who are bright and smart, high IQs. No, we go on and read verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The Greek word that's used there is the same word from which we get the word moron or moronic. It's saying that the preaching of the cross is moronic to the world. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we need to understand that there is power in the preaching of the message of the cross. Now, we're just going to run to the end of the chapter in a second, but I just want to just highlight to you in verse 18 something that I think is really important. As you know, I use the King James Bible to teach from. I have lots of other Bibles on my shelf at home, different translations. And as you know, in our journey through Proverbs, we are comparing from the King James, we're looking at the NIV and the Living Bible. So we've got a translation, we've got a paraphrase, they're the two ends of that spectrum, and then the NIV kind of sits in the middle, the dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, simply what they did with the NIV, and there's other translations that are similar. They've looked at the original text and they've tried to take the intent of what's being said and translate it into equivalent English. So it's not a word-for-word translation. They've looked at the intention of what was being said and translated that. Now, again, that's good and that's great if they get it right. If they get it wrong, it's dangerous because you're going to think that's the Bible. That's not a Bible. That's a commentary. Unfortunately, they put Bible on the front. And a lot of these so-called Bibles have Bible on the front and everybody thinks it's the Bible. No, it's an interpretation of the text. What we need to do is to go back to Scripture, search these things daily, see if they're so. But sadly, people get a version of the Bible and they think, well, that's the Bible. It must be right. A lot of modern translations have numerous errors that add contradictions and all sorts of problems because the translators, people who are publishers and so on, have put things in there that are not right. They're not true. And we have an issue here. You will find most modern versions in verse 18 say this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are being saved, it is the power of God. And they insert the word being. You may have a translation this morning that says that. It may say, for us which are being saved. Now, I've looked at various concordances. I've looked at the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I can look at a computer program and I can see what the words are and see which words are there and which ones are not and what the words actually mean. I cannot see any justification at all for inserting the word being in there. And it causes a problem. And I tell you, this was highlighted many years ago. I was using the New King James for a number of years and teaching from it. And we're at a Bible study. And somebody just mentioned something, and a lady commented, he said, "Oh, no, we are being saved." And my dad, who was pastor at the time, said, "No, we are saved. As believers, once we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved." And this lady said, "Oh, no, we're being saved." And it was like, "No, we are saved. It's done." The Catholic Church have this idea that we are in the process of being saved and so on. It's part of the overall Catholic teaching. And there's, of course, that question then of the assurance we can have if we are being saved. Are we actually saved, or are we on a process? Are we not quite there yet? No, it's really clear. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is done." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in him, you are saved. You are not being saved. You are saved. And I went home from that meeting, and I looked in my Bible, and I saw that, yes, in my New King James, it says being saved. I checked a few other versions and it says the same thing. I checked the King James and it says are saved. And that was the moment I thought, I cannot trust a lot of these modern versions. Not when it comes to issues of doctrine. And it could be helpful in helping us understand things. And as I've said, we as a church use different versions. And they are really helpful sometimes. And we have been encouraged and blessed by the Living Bible's translation. And sometimes Kenneth Taylor gets it spot on. Other times it's a little bit off. But we recognize that it's somebody's opinion and somebody's interpretation of the text. I believe the King James is the best translation we have in English. Don't get to the extreme position of King James only. People talk about the authorized version, as if God authorized it. No, King James authorized it. That's why it's called the authorized version. It's a title I don't really like, because it creates the impression that God authorized it. No. I believe God was behind it. As many of those translations, Matthew's Bible, Coverdale Bible, all those that were going on at the time leading up to 1611 when the King James was finally released. A lot of great work being done by many people. There's a really good book, actually, called In the Beginning, and it's a story of how the King James came to be and the scholars that were involved in translating it. Really devout people. Some, I think it was like 49 people, if I recall, in three groups at Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. And they all took portions of it, translated it, and they swapped it over. It took me years to go through it and keep checking and rechecking before they finally settled on it. So look, read whatever translation you're comfortable with, by all means. But just be aware that there are things inserted in the text in some of these versions that are not helpful. And they will lead you to false doctrine in places. And this is one of those cases. You'll find there's another one in 2 Corinthians, exactly the same. The context here is really clear. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. You cannot have being saved in that sentence. It just does not work. But the statement is wonderful. That the simplicity, let's get back on track, the simplicity of the preaching of the cross, the simplicity of that message is the power of God. And Paul goes on, for it is written, quoting now from Isaiah 29, verse 14. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, the whole chapter here is about undoing our self-confidence and exalting Jesus Christ. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Come forward. Now's your opportunity. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And look at the world. Look at the things the world holds on to. We already talked about evolution. Some of the brightest minds in academia hold on to this nonsense. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's it. The foolishness of preaching. preaching this simple message that Christ died for our sins. He rose again according to the scriptures. Do you believe it? Put your faith and trust in Jesus and you will be saved. And then Paul goes on and says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. They wanted a powerful Messiah. That's what they're expecting. That's what they're waiting for. The one that went to the cross, as we read earlier from Henriette to see Mears. The one that went to the cross wasn't the kind of Messiah they were hoping for. And to the Greeks, foolishness. They're learned, intellectual philosophers. Couldn't quite understand this idea. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, that's an oxymoron, you'd understand that. Yeah, self-contradictory phrase. God cannot be foolish because God is God. But it's just put out there as a statement of just how ridiculous this is that the world thinks it's wise. It's saying the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Even if God could be foolish, that foolishness would be wiser than the very best intellect that man could put forward. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God could be weak, well, that would be stronger than the strongest man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. People that have this position, they think this, they think they're all that. The statement's really clear. The whole chapter is all about understanding that it is all about Christ, not about us. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And this is the summary line for the whole chapter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody's going to get to heaven and be able to boast about how holy they were, how righteous they were, how good they were, how hard they worked. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus will not allow anyone to parade their brilliance. It's about him. Because without him, we can do nothing. But as Philippians 4 verse 13 tells us, in Christ I can do all things. Without him we can do nothing. But in Christ we can do all things. Verse 13 and 31 just conclude the chapter. But of him are you in Christ Jesus? See, again, this umbrella, this kind of arms of love of God just being surrounding us here. We are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the all in all. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. If we have anything to boast about, let it be Jesus. If we have anything to sing about, let it be Jesus. And as we sang in our song this morning, for me to live is Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this study this morning. Thank you for this book. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this timely reminder. We get so caught up in our own self-importance of how great we are and how much we can do. And Lord, we need to be reminded of how we can do nothing without you. That you are the one who called us. You're the one who sanctified us. You're the one who's enriched us. You have showered us with your grace and your blessings. You sustain us. You've promised to continue to hold us and keep us until the end and present us faultless before God our Father. It's all about you. You began the work. You're sustaining the work and you will complete the work. Well, help us, Lord, to give you the honor and the praise. Jesus, we thank you this morning. Lord, keep us growing in your grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.